If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 5, where you can follow along in your bulletins. Psalm number 5, we continue making our way through book 1 of the 150 Psalms. And once you have your Bibles open there, would you pray with me as we ask for God's help and blessing as we study His Word tonight? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I have nothing in myself to offer your people, but I have everything in your Word. And I pray that your word would live in all of our hearts in power tonight, that as it is read and studied from these pages, that it would come forth to nourish your people here so that they would be built up in faith and in hope and in love, and that you would teach us to pray tonight as we think of this psalm. Draw near to us as we draw near to you now. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Psalm 5, this is the word of Almighty God. Hear it. For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them. That those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us tonight. May he write its eternal truth on all of our hearts. Once upon a time, there were two brothers. These brothers were reared in a warm and caring home, and their father and mother loved them very much. When the boys came of age to go out into their own, or on their own into the world, their father sat them down and explained to them the laws of the land in which they lived. He asked his sons if they understood the laws they were to obey before he sent them out on their own, and the sons both said yes. One day, however, when the sons were on their own, they were playing a risky game, and they were racing horses along a riverbank which was dangerously close to a steep cliff. Though at first they didn't see him, there was another man riding nearby, and he had stopped at the river to let his horse get a drink of water. Suddenly, the two brothers came thundering around the corner near the third man. His horse spooked and immediately ran the other direction, toward the cliff. By the time the man and the two brothers realized what was about to happen, it was too late. The man and his horse plummeted off the side of the cliff, never to be seen again. Some travelers happened to be walking nearby and had witnessed this tragic accident. They approached the brothers and said, "You're going to need to go with us to the king. A terrible thing has happened here, and the law needs to be upheld." The one brother, though stricken with grief and sorrow at what had happened, complied and went with them before the king. The other brother was terrified and, acting rashly, bolted from the scene on his horse, going far away to a distant land to escape the reach of the law. 7 long years go by, and the son who had run away stirred up the courage to return home to his father. Much to his surprise, when he arrived, he saw his other brother there. Expecting his father to run out and greet him warmly, he was caught off guard when instead his father burst into angry sobs. "Oh, my son," he said, "why?" "What is it, father?" "My son," he replied, "you know the law of the land. A man died 7 years ago at your hand, and you fled. Justice needed to be served, and yet you ran away. And now you return to me, and I have no choice. I must bring you before the king." "But father," he protested, No, son, you know the law. The penalty for death is death. And you know that justice must be served and the law must be upheld. I have no choice but to bring you before the king. But what about my brother who stands here before you? Oh, my son, if only you had remained with him that day 7 years ago. Your brother was escorted by those travelers to the king. When he went before the king, he explained the entire situation. And the travelers testified to the fact that the whole event, though foolish on your part, was an accident. And your brother begged for the king's mercy. And the king said that day, although the law states that the penalty for a man's death is the death of his killer, there is another law. In the case of an accidental death, your life may be spared if the guilty man chooses to trust the king to find an appropriate alternative punishment. And the son said, my life is in your hands, O king. And so the king, in full obedience to the terms of the law, acquitted your brother and forgave his penalty. And the king chose instead to send one of his own sons to the family of the dead man, and he worked there as their servant for the past 7 years until the penalty had been fully paid according to the law. But you, my son, have fled the law these past 7 years, and now I must bring you before the king. I wonder if you have exhausted his patience. He has shown mercy to your brother, and justice was served in his place by another. But for you, my son, I believe the full justice of the law will come upon you this day. Many of the Psalms are about justice and mercy. Some discuss both. Others focus on one or the other. Psalm 5 before us tonight, though it has an element of mercy to it, is primarily a psalm calling for justice, God's justice. You see, sometimes psalms like this can instinctively offend us. They grate against our modern sensibilities. We read them and we think, God is a God of love and mercy, isn't he? Why then is there all this language in Scripture about law and justice and penalty and praying that God would act so severely towards certain people? That doesn't seem very loving, does it? The grace of God is an extraordinary, glorious, wonderful thing. That God should provide a way for the vilest offender, the worst sinner, for a wicked man such as I. That God should provide a way for the sinner to be forgiven and reconciled to his God in peace and to enjoy him forever. Such a thing takes your breath away. But the flip side of God's grace is God's justice. It's a two-edged sword. And just like the brothers in our story, there is the avenue of the king's mercy and there is the avenue of the king's justice. And so to refuse or avoid the king's mercy means that there is only one possible other option: to receive the king's justice. You will receive one or the other, is the message of this psalm. There is no third way. That's what Psalm 5 is about. Would you want to worship a God who turns a blind eye towards evil? Of course not. One man said it like this, and we've used this quote before in our studies. A holy and just God must be a God who abhors Auschwitz and Stalin's death camps and the killing fields of Cambodia, men who batter their wives and sell drugs to inner city children. His justice demands that he hate this kind of wickedness. And so as we look at Psalm 5 tonight, if you allow your eyes to scan the chapter, there's a real structure to David's prayer here. Each section begins with David directly addressing the Lord. Verse 1, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. And then in verse 4, he says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. And then in verse 8, he says, O Lord, lead me in your righteousness. And then in verse 11, he says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. And so that's how we'll study this passage this evening. Four sections. First, verses 1 through 3, we see a stirring cry for God's help. Second, in verses 4 through 7, we see a sobering consideration of God's character. Third, in verses 8, 9, and 10, we see a sobering consideration of God's justice. And then fourth, in verses 11 and 12, we see a stunning confidence in God's favor. So first, let's look at the first section, verses 1 through 3, a stirring cry for God's help. Once again, as we've seen before in the book of Psalms, this psalm provides marvelous guidance for our own prayer life. We learn something here about the nature of prayer as well as the nature of the one praying, don't we? Look at the way David prays in just these first three lines. We see David's urgency. Give ear, he says. Consider. Heed. He was intensely serious. David, you see, was not merely going through a prayer routine, was he? This prayer reminds us in many ways, I think, of James, where he says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective and avails much. It's an urgent prayer, but the prayer is also persistent. You see that there with that repeated phrase in verse 3, in the morning. We get the impression that David is deep in prayer at the same time as the morning sacrifice would be going on in the tabernacle. In the same way that smoke and fire would arise from the sacrifice and incense and a fragrant aroma would go up from the altar before the Lord, so too David, his prayers go up at the same time. When the Lord is being worshipped and the Lord's mercy is being sought after in the temple and tabernacle sacrifices, David persistently prays and seeks the face of God and seeks His help. So we have an urgent prayer here. We have a persistent prayer. But also notice that he prays with an expectant spirit. He prays with eagerness. I will wait, he says, for to you do I pray. He says there in verse 3, in expectation I will pray, or I will eagerly watch, your translation might say. David is praying in faith, you see, because he expected God to answer. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help. Folks, is this not a wonderful reminder that the Spirit Himself, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot be expressed? That so often we speak of what we do not know or what we ought to pray. David is praying not only with words here, but he's praying unarticulated prayers by sighing and cries and groaning. Isn't that a word for us? I think it is. We love our biblical doctrine. We love having all of our theological ducks in a row, and we should. God is a God of order, and God is a God who has revealed Himself to us. But sometimes, throughout life's circumstances and by God's providence, we are in times of such distress that our prayers are nothing more than desperate cries for God to help us. We cannot find words adequate to express our feelings or to voice what we need, yet we are nevertheless still praying. Have you been in situations like that? You don't know what to pray. You're crying out in desperation to your Lord, yet the words just fail you. They seem to get stuck right about the Adam's apple of your throat. Nothing comes out. And here's the encouraging thing. God hears all kinds of prayers. God hears all kinds of prayers. Bless Him for that. But also, this prayer, as urgent and as persistent as it is, and even as it gives us encouragement for our own inarticulate or unarticulated prayers, this prayer reminds us of the relationship that we must have with the Lord God if we do, in fact, expect Him to hear our prayers. Notice David calls God his Lord twice in verses 1 and then again in verse 3, and then he calls Him my King and my God there in verse 2. This was a man in covenant relationship with his God. This was a man who knew the Lord his Savior and knew Him to be a God who loves to hear the prayers of His children. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher in London in the late 1800s, was known for saying, when you're reading the Old Testament, the piety is in the pronouns. The piety is in the pronouns. Notice how David puts that here. He is my King and my God. This was genuine faith on David's part and not mere superstition. Why is this God going to bend down low and hear David's cries, even his inarticulately expressed cries? Because He's not just any God. He is the Lord of the nations. He is the God of the cosmos. But He's also my King and my God. And so I think here, even in these first three verses, there's an exhortation to us, dear friends. Cry to Him, Christian. Cry to Him. Pray to Him urgently, persistently, and eagerly. Make sure you know Him in His Son, Jesus Christ, and then go to Him. Yes, we must always pray in accordance with God's will. We must always pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But even more important than correct formulas of prayer, go after Him in prayer and go after Him hard. If you're ever wondering if you should pray, if you're ever in a situation and you're stopping and think, maybe I should pray about this, I don't know, the answer is undoubtedly yes, every single time. Absolutely. Do it. God is willing to open the floodgates of heaven to a praying people, so let's be that. It's a stirring cry for God's help. But then number two, in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, we see a sobering consideration of God's character. A sobering consideration of His character. Here begins that section which we were warned about earlier. The hard portions. I think it's fair to call them that. The hard portions about God's righteous judgment and justice. The kind of stuff that, if we're honest, can make us a bit squeamish. David is being harshly treated at the hands of wicked men here in this situation. Maybe by his son Absalom as he's after his throne. Maybe Saul. Maybe others. We don't entirely know for sure. But this much is clear. He is so desperate and so persecuted that he's being forced and driven to cast himself wholly upon the Lord in desperation. And here in this section, he's contrasting the character of God with the character of the wicked, almost as if he's refreshing himself when he considers the good, holy, eternal nature of his Lord in contrast to the short-sighted, malicious, and foolish actions of his enemies. Here's a reminder of God's character in this section, His holiness. It's a reminder of how He must regard sin because of what's intrinsic to His very being, His holiness. And in light of this, we realize in reading these few verses that we tend to take sin too lightly. David realizes this himself as he prays here, because first, as he's going through the course of his prayer, he reviews the types of evildoers. He moves from general terms to stronger and more descriptive terms. We can sort of follow the crescendo of intensity of his prayer. He says, the wicked, verse 4, the arrogant, verse 5, all who do wrong, verse 5, more specifically, those who tell lies, verse 6, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, verse 6. We sense that he is growing in his awareness of just how sinful sin is, isn't he? And then he reminds himself of how God views sin. And again, the words grow in intensity here. He says, God does not take pleasure in wickedness, verse 4. But then he moves to the stronger expression, verse 5. You hate all who do wrong. And then to the even stronger words in verse 6. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. You see, David is distinguishing himself from evil men, reminding himself that he must be different if he would be heard by God. You know, sometimes you'll hear the complaint that against Christians from unbelievers that Christians, that our understanding of sin causes us to think of ourselves as better than other people, but that's not the case at all. In fact, it's quite the opposite of that. Verses 7 and 8 here in Psalm 5 show us what really happens. David has been led in the course of his prayer to reflect on the sinfulness of sin and reflect on the fact that God will not hear the ungodly. And yet in these verses, he himself turns back to God right in the midst of his prayer. Do you see that there in verse 7? If what unbelievers say is true, then we would expect David to be saying something along the lines of, O Lord, but I am different from the evildoers that I've just mentioned in my prayer. I'm a good man, and it's because I've tried to live a good life that I've asked you to hear me, and I know you will hear. Actually, he does nothing like that at all. Instead of pleading his own righteousness as grounds for coming to God, instead he pleads God's mercy. Verse 7, but as for me, you're abundant. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter into your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. We cannot emphasize enough how crucial and how critical this is, since it is by the mercy of God alone that any human being may approach Him. Remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke's Gospel? We do not pray like the Pharisee. O Lord God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and so on and so forth. No, folks, we pray like the tax collector, the one who would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but looked at his feet in shame, beating his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the attitude of Psalm 5. Even as he's praying for justice, even as he's praying against evil and wickedness, he acknowledges his own evil and wickedness, and once again flees to the Lord his God as his Redeemer, seeking forgiveness for his own sin, acknowledging his own sinfulness. One man puts it like this in his commentary on Psalm 5. Although evil persons are excluded from God's presence because of their sin, it does not follow that the psalmist was admitted by virtue of his own goodness. The psalmist's entrance into God's house will be based only upon the abundance of God's loving kindness. That is to say, it was only God's grace and covenant love toward his people which made entrance into his presence possible. God's grace and God's covenant love have been supremely revealed in our Lord Jesus. That's the question that David's asking here in verse 7 and 8. How can a sinner be made right with God? For our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This wickedness, this love of bloodshed and deceit that David is lamenting here, this isn't just about those evil people somewhere out there, my friends. This was once us. Idolaters, Paul says, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, none will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says. So here is a psalm that serves as a warning to all who will not take refuge in God's Son and cling to Him alone for cleansing and for redemption. The harsh words and the hard realities and the squeamish sentiments that we get out of Psalm 5, this is the justice against you that your sins have earned, and my sins. And this is the treatment that is coming toward you for any who would not run to God's Son for refuge. It's a warning. But it's also a reminder to us who do trust in Him and cling to Him by faith. We who have received the lavish treatment of God's grace. Psalm 5 should move us to the deepest place of worship. Because outside of Christ, this is what we rightly deserve, isn't it? Do you realize that? That the abhorrence and the hatred against sin and evildoers that David is waxing on poetically about here, this is what you and I rightly deserve. How quickly I forget the great, great grace that the Lord has shown me in sparing me from getting exactly what I deserve. David realizes this, and he realizes it so strongly that he, even in the middle of his prayer for God's justice, that God would crush the wicked, he interrupts his own prayer to praise God for his grace and to ask him for more grace to persevere in living the life of a disciple. He prays in verse 8 that God would lead him in righteousness and make his way straight before him. And so as he concludes this little section of his interjectory, interruptive prayer, Psalm 5 teaches us that living the life of a disciple, the perseverance of the saints, if we can call it that, is always and forever an exercise in God's grace, and it's always and forever an exercise in dependence on God's Spirit. Can't walk that path by his own strength. David knows that. He needs God's grace to lead him in the way of everlasting righteousness. It's a sobering consideration of God's character. But then, after that outburst of praise, he returns again to pondering the fate of the wicked. So thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, we have a sobering consideration, this time, of God's justice. In verses 4 through 6, David considers the character of the wicked. And then here in verses 9 and 10, David is now considering the destiny of the wicked. Their inward part is destruction itself, he says. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. It's as if he's saying, if they do not avail themselves of your abundant loving kindness, which I've just celebrated, then this is what awaits them. And my prayer, O God, David says, is that all those who would refuse to take refuge in you and who would rebelliously, continually shake their fist in your face and repudiate your righteous ways, then I pray that you would visit them with your almighty justice and your holy wrath. This is harsh, and this is hard, and it should be. A flagrant, ongoing, belligerent insubordination against an eternal, holy, righteous, and just God can only deserve this kind of retribution, David says. Take refuge, he says, in his abundant loving kindness, or else this is what awaits. And this is what every sin and every evil deserves: destruction and an open grave. One man said, there is no refuge from him. There is only refuge to be found in him. And so even in these harsh and hard words of Psalm 5, we can stop and say, praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. But also you wonder, do we hate sin and evil this much? The kind of hatred that David is expressing here, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do we hate sin this much, sin and evil and wickedness? Do we ever stop and pray or think along the lines of, O Lord, you are a God who dwells in unapproachable light, whose face cannot behold sin. So wipe it from the earth so that your glory may be revealed and that you may be feared. Let evil perish, O God, so that your children may prosper. And I wonder many times as I was studying this passage this week if Psalm 5 is not exactly the kind of prayer that our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East are praying right now as they face the unimaginable evil of entities like ISIS. This is exactly the kind of prayer that we should be able to pray when we see the effects of evil in our fallen world. It's a sobering consideration of God's justice. But then fourthly and finally, verses 11 and 12, we see a stunning confidence in God's favor. A stunning confidence in God's favor. Look with me at 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. In light of all that David has just said, in light of all that he has just prayed in the preceding 10 verses about justice and God fighting back against evil, he concludes his prayer with what is essentially a stunning benediction. Why is this prayer in the Bible? Why is this prayer in the Bible? Because this is the kind of prayer that God loves to answer. This is a prayer that focuses on God, his moral character, his mercy and grace, and a prayer that focuses upon what God has promised, most especially. And so here, in contrast to those who delight in evil, by grace, God has promised to receive all who take refuge in him, and he has promised to give them joy. Here's a verse for you as you go off to your job tomorrow, beginning of another work week on Monday morning, and you face another week of trials and health problems and financial frustrations and family strife and heartbreaking situations with unconverted loved ones. Here's a prayer for you in any situation. God is a God who surrounds his people with favor as with a shield. Do you believe that, Christian? David says God is the kind of God who surrounds his people back and forth and up and down and round about on every side with favor. God is a God who holds the hearts of men in his hand, and he is able, in spite of every seeming circumstance, in spite of every seeming obstacle, to give us favor. So we have here refuge, protection, joy, and favor. Favor for life and favor for eternity. And even when men may hate us, like David here, though I may fall out of favor with man, because of his covenant mercy, because of Christ, I could never fall out of favor with God. I could never fall out of favor with God because of Christ. It's a stirring cry for God's help. It's a sobering consideration of God's character. It's a sobering consideration of God's justice. And it's a stunning confidence in God's favor. Oh, my friends, may God bless Psalm 5 to our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me? Oh, Lord, your word is forever settled in the heavens. So may it be settled forever in our hearts tonight. Oh, God, help us to hide your word from Psalm 5 in our hearts so that we may not sin against you. As we set forth into yet another week, may we take refuge in you and be glad and sing for joy and ever exult in you. Go with us now as we close our time in worship on your day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.